as our Wigglies are exiting too, I will just simply say that it is good to be back. We had a nice family vacation. It was good by our standards, though I'm realizing good by our standards of vacation might bore some of you. What we did down in Florida is we looked for every opportunity available to go see sunsets at a different location down in Florida. We played tag at the beach and tossed a baseball around, practiced wave jumping in the process there. We spent a whole day in a pool until we like just literally came out as human prunes and all that. And so it was good. We did the things that our family enjoys on family vacation. But if there is one sour part to vacations and family vacations, it is that we miss being here with all of you. And I say that with sincerity. There's so many towns and locations that we pass through that we're thinking of some of you there, or some things that we do on vacation that just triggers a thought back here. I'll share you this creepy story. You're going to think differently after I share this, but I'll share you this creepy story. We drive through to Florida on the way down and on the way back. And so we returned actually to the parsonage late Saturday night, with the intent of sleeping in, and we were scheduled to go to a church in Norwalk, which we did do at 11 o'clock, a later service, so that our family could sleep. But as is often the case with five kids, one of them doesn't get the memo that we're going to sleep in a little bit today. And so one of them was up, and so I find myself eating breakfast when some of you are coming to church at 9 o'clock. And so I'm eating breakfast with my children, looking out my window and watching you come into church. I saw Carol Bibb holding the hand of her granddaughter as they were coming to church. I saw Mary Daniel as the last one entering the church parking lot to church. And so there's just a part of me watching you guys, the heart just longing out there. But it's healthy for our family, and it's healthy for us as a church family to take family vacation away. My kids need to know that mom and dad worship Jesus, not because it's their job, but because it's their heart. And so on family vacations, I've shared with you before, we are in church. We're not in this church, but we are in church. And so we went as a family to church in Norwalk, even as I'm creepily watching breakfast as you're entering this church on that occasion there. So good to be back. But like I said, it was a good vacation that was had at hand. So here's where we're at this point in the series and in the sermon schedule makeup of things. We just finished a lengthy sermon series on death and dying a number of weeks back. We brought in some funeral directors, some doctors, some financial planners. We watched some movie flicks. All that was teaching us and dancing around, how do we die a good death? And how do we follow Jesus through the pages of life and into eternal life together? So we tackled that series, followed up by we celebrated Easter. We are not people of death ultimately for eternity. There is a Good Friday, a death, a cross that leads into Easter Sunday, but we are about life, people, and eternal life, and we celebrate the one who's the resurrection and life, Jesus himself. So we celebrated Easter. In the weeks after Easter, we had Dave Broski and Steve Pausch teach us some after Easter happenings about some things that took place post-resurrection that still apply to our life today. And now we're at this point. If you remember that sermon series schedule that we put in the bulletin around Christmas Eve and early January time frame, there was the month of April and May missing. And part of the reason why it was missing is because we knew that vacation was going to be in some parts of that. And the other part was because the month of May, I was still undecided as of Christmas Eve. What are we going to do a sermon series on? It was blank there. And just because it was blank on paper doesn't mean it was blank in my mind. I was kicking around some ideas. Maybe a parenting sermon series at that month of May. As a church family with a lot of young kids, I think that's a subject we often need to dance around, not to mention it's a subject that personally just interests me in that way, and it's a subject that needs to interest us as a church because building a family is bigger than blood. The language in the New Testament is of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. So we're building a faith family through all this that God says echoes into eternity. And so how do we be good parents? How do we be good siblings in this family of faith? That was a series I was tossing around, but for other reasons there, kicked that can for a different date. Planned maybe a series on suffering. I think we need to be able and be prepared to suffer well as believers. We stare down Good Friday, and Jesus' own words is, in this world you will have trouble. Not every day is a sunshine day, but to take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. How do we face suffering in the right way? And so I had envisioned big black screen in the background, gold letters with suffer in small print, ring in all capital letters, maybe with a couple rings on that eye, and it was going to be a series about what's God forming, the rings, the victories God is shaping in the midst of hard suffering. We're going to go to that someday, but I just thought, series on death, series on suffering, that might be a double whammy that's a little too much too soon in that way. And so you can plan on a sermon series on suffering in 2020 about how do believers handle suffering, because Jesus says we will be in suffering in some way, shape, or form. But later date, 2020 in mind. So what are we going to do? Well, here's working backwards in the calendar, okay? The last 2 or 3 weeks in May, May 30th, May 23rd, May 16th, we're starting to formulate what would it look together to come together as a church family, not a Wednesday at-risk service and not 2 Sunday services, but what would it look like in that way? And so we're still tossing around ideas with that. But with those ideas in mind, I think the 16th, the 23rd, and the 30th, we're going to do a little mini-series about just our church mission, our church vision, and we're going to have a family talk on those Sundays in mind about where we're headed and what the struggles are and where we're headed with that at hand. And so the last 2 or 3 Sundays, we're just going to have a church family talk around some of those matters and what will restarting church look like together in those ways. May the 9th is Mother's Day. And I'm going to ask on that Sunday a little pastoral privilege there, because I plan on, want to, baptize my daughter Joy on Mother's Day. Joy, her middle name, was named after her mother, Julie. And so Joy Julie Jump is her name. And so as I've done when I've baptized any of my kids, I preach a sermon aimed at my kid, but I believe applicable for all of us. And so I plan on Mother's Day to preach a sermon as we baptize Joy about the splash of joy and what joy looks like that we hope is aimed at our daughter, but like I said, applicable to all of us. And so that's Mother's Day. That leaves us with 2 Sundays left before those plans in point. This Sunday and that first Sunday in May. So what are we going to do in those Sundays? There's something else happening that happens this Thursday beginning and will run through next Saturday. And it's the NFL draft in the land, Cleveland, Ohio, for the very first time in NFL history. The draft is coming to the land. And so for the next 2 weeks with the draft in mind, I want to talk about that. Now, if you know me for any length of time, you know I played sports, I enjoy sports, I talk sports, but I will give you this confession. I'm not a big fan of the draft. I can't remember ever logging much than maybe 1 or 2 picks of watching any specific draft. It's just not the enjoyment part of sports to me. But with it being in Cleveland and this close to home and for the very first time in NFL history, it's just caught my attention in a different way this year, which has got me thinking with my pastoral hat on, what would it be like if God was drafting a team for his franchise? And I think the words might be a little bit different, but that's not all that unlike the biblical storyline that we're given in the Bible. Like God is forming a team for eternity. He's marching people to victory. He's building something. And so I'm wondering, who is it or what is it that he's looking for when God is forming his franchise for eternity? Because I want to be on that team. I want that draft pick. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at God's draft picks, about what's the analytics, what is it that he's looking for people that he is forming and shaping for his eternal purposes. So does he look at their 40 speed? Is he interested in the bench press? Is he just looking at the highlight tape? Or is there something else that God is looking at and moving through to build his franchise for eternity? So let's talk about that this week and next week with those other weeks filled in with some of those other happenings at hand. And this week we just want to simply look at 4 different draft picks that God has made through the scope of Scripture, see what their character of their life is and what God used in them. And then next week we're going to look at his franchise. He's got a people, this group in the Old Testament named the Israelites, that he's doing a significant work through building his franchise for eternity as well. And so 4 draft picks this week, looking at the franchise next week, and then we'll be done talking about God's draft picks as the draft is in the lands beginning this Thursday. Can we do that? Ready for 4 draft picks? If I'm trying to think of the 4 Mount Rushmore figures, that's who we're going to cover today. But as we look through those, I just want this verse ringing through the back of our head. Because I think of the four draft picks that we're going to look at today, they all had this verse in common. This verse speaks to what God saw in them and why he drafted them and why his plan moved forward through them. And so we want this verse to be true to us as well. Verses 1 Corinthians 1, read this and think through this as we walk through the different draft picks in the day to come here. 1 Corinthians 1, it's written to a church family in the city of Corinth, and Paul writes to them saying this, brothers and sisters, there's that family language again, huh? Church family, they weren't all of the same blood relation, I might add. When he's saying brothers and sisters, he's not talking about the same family tree biologically, but that God's forming something in their midst through faith that even lasts longer than blood. Your blood's going to be drained from you one day. It happens. We had funeral directors here. They could tell you more of the story in that way. One or two ways. Blood is not the bottom line. But what God is doing for something in eternity is something different. Now you're really thinking I'm creepy, right? He's watching me go into church. He's talking about draining blood there. You've known me for 10 years already, okay? Brothers and sisters, think not of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. That not many assumes that maybe there were some in the church family that those things were true about, but it wasn't the majority. Just plain, ordinary folk, by and large. We're going to return to that point a little bit later on. But not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let that verse just ring through your ears as we cover these four different draft picks. And as I was looking at that verse this week, I shared with you on Easter Sunday a verse from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. And so when I copy and paste to these sermon slides for the scripture passage itself, when I copy and paste those over, it had The Message version already up on my computer. And it just rang a chord that I just want to share with you once again from. So Eugene Peterson's is a paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, but that same verse that we just read a moment ago that says this, take a good look, friends, at who you were when you were called into this life. I don't see many of the best and the brightest among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women from the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose the nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking, right living, a clean state, a fresh start, it comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. Just like the way he put that verse, humanizing what God's looking for, what God uses, and why we want to blow that trumpet to his glory, not personal fame in all this. So what are some key draft picks that move the ball forward, that fit this bill according to the word of God? Let me suggest four on the Mount Rushmore of faith. You can debate this like Mel Kiper and McShay do all the time there, but this is my four on the draft board that God's doing something significant through in the pages of Scripture that moves his plan forward, including the point of what we enjoy of the faith today. And so the first of those that I would include at that Mount Rushmore of faith, God's draft pick, would be the story of Abraham. Abraham's story is found in Genesis 12 and much of the rest of the pages of Genesis itself. When I preached this sermon on Wednesday, I was probably a little too heavy-handed with a lot of readings. And so what I'm going to tell you is there are going to be some verses that we're going to look at in just a moment, but the references are in your message outline. And so if one of these characters just triggers a bell or, hey, I want to know more about him, you can look up his life story based on some of those verses indicated in the message outline. I'm going to paraphrase a lot of that. Had a lot of bent up, 2-week energy that we just threw the whole kitchen sink at Wednesday and said, Might need to dial it back a little bit on Sunday there. And so I'm going to dial it back just ever so slightly. But this is Abraham's story for those of you that don't know. We're going to look at his achievements and his analytics found through the pages of Genesis and Genesis behind. Just summarizing Abraham's achievement in faith. Abraham is known as the father. We still sing camp songs maybe around Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons did Father Abraham. Abraham's life legacy in Scripture, part of it, is that he's the father of many. He's the patriarch of patriarchs. That's a term for father that fathers a nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, three big names in the pages of Scripture, especially early on in Genesis. And Abraham is that first stump by which his son Isaac and then Jacob, and Jacob's got 12 kids, and it just blooms from there that the people of Israel come from. So that's part of Abraham's legacy. He's a father. He's a landowner. God promises him in Genesis 12 that, Abraham, if you take this move, you're living in Ur here, but if you take this move to Canaan, a land known as the Promised Land, it's going to be a move that's going to move your life, Abraham, in a right direction. I'm going to bless you so much, Abraham, because I want to bless you to be a blessing to others. Whenever God blesses, it's never for the sake of just making us big, fat, and greedy. It's to be a blessing to others in some way, shape, or form. And so that's what God was giving the invitation to Abraham. I want to bless you to bless others through you if you can take this step, Abraham. And Abraham goes stepping. Leaves Ur, settles in what becomes the Promised Land, and the nation snowballs from there. He's a business success. So three P's I want you to think of with Abraham. He's a patriarch, that's fatherhood. Promised Land, land is important to his story, and pennies. He's a business savvy guy. It goes from being blessed to bless others. He's such a power figure in his region. Literally, kings are coming to him, wanting to cut deals with him, because he is just known in that region and that resources in the way that he does business. It gets a reputation that even the locals go to him for. And so he's got pennies behind his name, and he uses them with integrity, with character behind that. And what I love most about Abraham, he holds nothing back from God. There's a story, I believe it's in Genesis 22, 23, somewhere in that ballpark, where God asks for Abraham's greatest treasure that makes Abraham gulp. Did I just hear that correctly, God? He asked for Abraham's greatest treasure. But you know what the text says? That very next morning, Abraham woke up and did exactly what God told him to do. He wasted no time with it. Woke up early the next morning and went into implementing what he heard God say. And then God would have a further message to him in that encounter as well. The story begins in Genesis as a test of Abraham. And teachers can tell you the reason for tests. Tests are to reveal something about us. Either it makes us aware of something, or it makes our teacher, our overseer, aware of something. Well, Abraham's test couldn't have been to make God aware of something. God already knew who he was working with, right? God's all-knowing. There's never something that God doesn't know. So this test was for Abraham to be aware of something in his heart. And what he discovered through that test is that his greatest treasure is God, not any gift of God. Beautiful story, heart-wrenching story, keeps you on the edge of your pew kind of a story. That's Abraham's story in all this. So big name in Scripture, key player, moves God's franchise forward. But you know the picture of his draft day? Like, this is his legacy. This is his retirement picture. You know his draft day picture? When God calls Abraham, he's old. Anyone know how old Abraham is? 75 years old. Someone hammered it there. Senior citizen. When God tells this boy, start stepping, Abraham, out in faith. Not shuffling. Start stepping out in faith. And this 75-year-old goes stepping. Responds to the call of God that he heard on his life at age 75. Ain't that great, old-timers? Ain't that great that God's not done with you even at 75? Say, Justin, I didn't make that cutoff yet. We're going to cover another guy a little older than even Abraham. But 75 years old, God's working through him. You know what else is in Abraham's draft picture? We said his achievement is Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had five. Do you know how many sons Abraham had when God first spoke to Abraham? Nada. Zippo. He was barren and married to a barren woman, couldn't have kids. And God says, I'm going to give you kids. Does God know who he's working with? Like, does he look at the scouting report at any of this stuff? Or is God so much greater than what we bring to the table? Maybe it's not so much about what I bring to the table, but what God can do through us if we're just willing and responsive to go where he says go and to do what he says do. You catching some of the things that God's looking at in the players he moves forward? Abraham's this lesson. And God tells Abraham, I got this special slice of land. It's the promised land. There's a key power in Egypt down here. There's a key power of Babylon, Persia up here. And my promised land is that slice of land right between these two world powers. I want to give it to you, Abraham. And God's doing this for a reason, I think. Because these two world powers traffic through this region. And so this region is now an open book to showcase the glory, the love, the way of God amidst the ways of the world, surrounded by the ways of the world all around us. He'll put you in those kinds of places too. Sandwiched maybe between coworkers that don't believe or that are chasing other things in life. And he's got you sandwiched right through there. Why? Because he's trying to show who he is through you, shine through you to the world. He did that in the Old Testament through even the selection of land. And he tells Abraham, I got this land for you. It's going to showcase your faith. I want to plant you there. One problem, Abraham lives way over here. That's like hundreds, about 500 miles away from where God had for him. And yet this senior citizen, 75-year-old childless man, unpacks, breaks, in a region where you did business face-to-face, not online, not through Amazon, not any of those things. He broke all his business clientele here that he had built up for all these years, packed camp, moved here in a response of faith to what he was believing God was leading him to, and God plants him in this region and does even more in this region than he did over there, even though it was a difficult step of it. That's Abraham's story. That's part of why we say God's draft and what he's looking for on the scouting report, it's a little different than maybe how you and me might choose a team. Because maybe it's not so much about what we bring to the table. Maybe it's more about God and what he's able to do just through a responsive, willing heart, like even this washed-up old-timer that's not bringing much to the table. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of not many were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose. You seeing that through Abraham? He's in the not many categories, but God's doing something great through him. Let's look at that second figure in the Mount Rushmore of faith, Moses. Much of Moses' story can be found in the book of Exodus. Actually, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are going to tell a major swath of his life history. But here's Moses in a nutshell. He walked face to face with God. He talked face to face with God. He met face to face with God, and his face even displayed the radiance of God in that interaction. He was the prince of Egypt for a period in his life. He was the great emancipator. He led people out of Egypt, out of 400 years of bondage and slavery, and into a life of freedom and into the land that was the promised land promised to their forefathers, Abraham. And he was also a lawgiver, a social order. It was Moses that came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments of God. So much of those early books are God ordering a nation, making a people, a governance around his ways, and Moses is distributing the law. He's got a lot of achievements to his name. I want to share with you, we'll get to it a little bit later there. No, we'll get to it now. Deuteronomy 34 just tells a good summary statement of Moses' life there. It says, since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt to Pharaoh and all his officials in the whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. That's a summary statement. Deuteronomy 34 is actually Moses' epitaph. He's dead in Deuteronomy 34, and that's his lasting legacy that's written over some of those highlight points that we just mentioned a moment ago. But this is Moses at draft day. Moses' draft day, I might remind you, came at the burning bush. He sees this bush on fire that's not like a fire that he's ever seen in his day, because this bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. It's not being burnt up. Like, the glow remains, but the sticks are there, the leaves are there, all that's still happening, all this. And so Moses says, I've never seen a fire like this fire. I'm going to go check out this fire. And God speaks to him through the fire. He says, Moses, getting a little too close to fire. Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Why did he do that? Well, if you knew Moses' story, the last place Moses stepped in those sandals, he put a man to death. Moses was a murderer. And so God sometimes has to deal with the sin first before we can go further into the plans that God has for our lives. God's a forgiving God. But there are some places that we will never be able to go with God when our sin keeps blocking that relationship with a holy being. So he wants to deal with that sin, and he ultimately has through what Jesus did on the cross. It's a whole lengthy sermon for another day, but it's part of our story, church. This is my story. This is my song. As a part of our story, we have to admit that I am a sinner, that I need a Savior, and that there's a Savior available through Jesus. That's the same story, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Moses is being reminded of the story, the burning bush. Take off your sandals. This place is holy. And God, through a series of interactions, says, Moses, I got a plan for your life. My people, they're suffering, and they've been suffering for 400 years in Egypt. And Moses, I draft you. I choose you. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out. And you remember what Moses says, right? Thank you, God, for drafting me. I've been waiting for this my whole life. No, that wasn't his response. God, draft someone else. I don't want to play for that team. I'm not worthy of that team. God, do you know who you're working with for this team? And God says, I know who I'm working with. I choose you. Moses says, I'm unable to. I can't speak. I stutter. This isn't a good fit for me and for the skills that I bring to the table. God's saying, I wasn't asking what skills you brought to the table. I'm sending you. There's an interchange back and forth where Moses is dropping excuse after excuse of why he shouldn't be chosen. And God just keeps saying, here's the offer. I'm choosing you. Get your eyes off you and get them on me, and we can do a great thing together. And finally, Moses goes, and the rest is history, right? There's 10 plagues. There's a Red Sea. There's a promised land of four. That's Moses' story. That's his achievement. That's his legacy in all this. But it wasn't who he was on draft day. The analytics say of Moses, he was a never been. He should have never been in that position. He was a part of the genocide generation. Like his people were put to death at the beginning of Exodus. And it's almost a fluke that Moses is put in the position that he's put in the position to be prince of Egypt, because his people was to be done away with. His analytics say he's insecure, he's timid, he's an excuse maker. That's the one I want on my team, right? Give me that excuse maker, timid one that doesn't want to go to game day. That's Moses' draft day scouting report. He's got some anger issues. He even committed a crime. He's got murder in his past record. And he's past his prime. Do you know how old Moses was at the burning bush? Senior citizens, we got to remember these things. He's 80. Abraham's a spring chicken all of a sudden, huh? And here's God using this 80-year-old to do this emancipating work amongst an enslaved generation for 800 years. Fascinating story. Moves the chain forward. He's not of noble birth. He's not of wise intellect. All these human standards, and yet God's choosing that. Let's go to number 3 on the list of key figures that move the franchise forward. I would say the next pick is David. King David, we've heard his story. David, it's the same David from David versus Goliath. That story is found in 1 Samuel 17, much of the latter part of the pages of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the book of Chronicles. They all tell David's story in all of this. 1 Samuel 18 is the chapter after he defeats Goliath. And it says when he returned home from defeating Goliath, guess what's playing on everyone's playlist? This is the song. I'll even sing it to you if you want me to, huh? I might have had a new voice from vacation. Who knows? Fine, but this is a song. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has tens of thousands. Saul's the king of Israel at the time. And what this song is saying in essence, David's 10 times better than what we got right now. David's won this great victory. Everyone's singing his song. Fame, instant popularity status for this backwoods Bethlehemite is instantly lavished on David's lap, and they're singing his song. Saul's going to give David some tasks, hoping it puts David to death. And instead, it does the exact opposite. It only increases his fame. A little bit later on in 1 Samuel 18, it says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. There's an interesting verse. We'll unpack that in Bible studies or my email inbox this week. But Saul's making some decisions that, once again, we can make some decisions that increase God's influence in our life or decrease God's influence in our life. And Saul's making some decisions that are decreasing God's influence in his life. He's shoving God out the door of his life. And so the full scoop of that is found in the pages of 1 Samuel. But Saul's doing that. David's increasing the work of God in his life. And it says this. So he sent David away. This is Saul sent David away, gave him a command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. David becomes this like 5-star military general, just this great military figure. And he's having to live part of his life on the run from Saul himself. And so he becomes a refugee even as he's a military general. And then he becomes the greatest king that Israel ever knows. As a matter of fact, if you read through the pages of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's a whole list of the political happenings in Israel at the time, and king after king. It tells a little snapshot of their life story. And after every king, as they're being buried, it says, oh, he was like David, or oh, he was not like David. Which tells David becomes the standard of what a good king looks like or doesn't look like in Israel. It's not to say David didn't have his faults. They ain't going to hide from that either. That David versus Bathsheba incident keeps getting brought up in some of those epitaphs as well. But David becomes this gold star standard of what is the greatest of all time king in Israel. David's that being. So with all that said, here's the achievements of David. Defeated Goliath. His claim to fame. He becomes a 5-star military general, leads Israel on their campaigns, does it well, does it with excellence. He becomes the greatest of all time king in Israel, and oh yeah, he's a pop musician. That book in the middle of your Bible called the Psalms, almost half of them are written by King David himself. So he is this jack of all trades. Varsity starter in the military campaigns, and the tender-hearted one that can write a tune. And is poetic in his way. He's got it all in that way. This is who he was on draft day. 1 Samuel 16 tells his draft day. It says, the Lord said to Samuel. Samuel's a prophet. He's the religious leader of the nation at that time. And so God is sending a message through Samuel. He says, how long will you mourn for Saul since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. Samuel's the one who anointed Saul. Saul's turning in a bad direction and turning the people in a bad direction. And so God tells Samuel, I've got someone else for you to anoint. Stop crying over the past and let's look forward to where God is heading us together in this way. And so I've chosen one of Jesse's sons. Spoiler alert, Jesse is David's dad. Okay, so this is some of the names that we're dropping for David's story. So Samuel goes, he sees Eliab, which is Jesse's oldest son, David's oldest brother. And Samuel thinks instantly when he lays eyes on Eliab, he says, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. I mean, this one looks the part of a king. He's tall, he's strong. This one's going to lead some people here, Samuel thinks. But God says to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height. For I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see how God's drafting? A little different than the way we're all drafting. God's drafting by what's going on in the heart, not the height, not the outward appearances in all this. So this is how the plot goes. Jesse calls Abinadab, has him pass before Samuel, and Samuel says, the Lord's not chosen this one either. Jesse has Shammah pass by, but Samuel says, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen any of these. 7 sons all pass by, and Samuel says, this isn't the one that God is elbowing with. So he asked Jesse the question, are these all the sons you have? Do I have the right address? Am I following the right prompting of God in all this? Am I in the right place? And Jesse says, well, there is one we forgot about. They're still the youngest. He's out tending the sheep. And Samuel says, send for him. We will not sit for him until he arrives. And of course, to be the spoiler alert, who's God choosing? Is that his draft pick? Those trophies, those accolades, the greatest of all time king, all those things that God then lumps in David's lap there, it starts by the one that was forgotten even by his father. Don't tell me there wasn't some counseling in David's history, huh? That needed to be worked through and all that. Like, this is a man that God used mightily, not because of what he brought to the table. He was even overlooked by his own family tree, and yet God did something mighty through this man. So it moves the ball forward in that kind of a way. His achievements, he's the family runt, his stats, he's overlooked by his father, he was a refugee, he was running around for a part of his life, and his own home life, even in the palace, becomes a soap opera. The way the affair with Bathsheba and the way that he raised his own kids there, it caught national headlines in all this, and yet God is still doing something through David. And a repentant heart in the wake of those things. It's not excusing those things in any which way, but David's response when those things are brought to his attention is remarkable as well. So that's David's life story. Moving the ball forward. We got to get to the fourth one and some closing lessons for all of us about what we notice through these individuals. And so if I'm picking a fourth one on the Mount Rushmore of faith, it's Paul. The Apostle Paul himself, his story begins in Acts 8, runs much of the rest of the pages of Acts, including in so many of the letters he wrote in the New Testament time frame. Dave Broski, I believe it was, picked up on some of the pieces and parts of Paul's life last week when he described him as the persecutor of the church. He's trying to harm and hurt the name of Jesus and any connected to that name of Jesus. That's how the story in Acts 8 begins. It says, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women. He put them in prison. And something happens in Saul's life in Acts 9 where he has an encounter with the risen Jesus that changes his life from that point forward. He's a different man. Literally knocks him off the horse. He's headed to a road in Damascus to hurt more Christians, and he ends up arriving in Damascus wondering, how can I be one of Jesus' followers? And in this interaction in Acts 9, God sends someone in Paul's life, who's named Saul at that point, to help point him and guide him into what it means to follow Jesus. And so that mentor in the faith is named Ananias. It's that point that I want to read for you. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision and said, Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's the one that's going to turn into Paul. For he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias replied, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. What's Ananias saying in all that? Draft someone else, God. I don't know if you've read the scouting report on this person named Saul Paul, but he's not the one you want on your team. He's actually working for the other team. Don't waste a pick on him, God. And God says to Ananias back, go. This is my chosen instrument. This is the one I'm drafting to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And of course, Paul's legacy and all this. This is from Paul's own words in the wake of his change of life and looking back on his life and the difference that his life makes. He says this. In a letter written to a young man he was mentoring by the name of Timothy, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. I'm so glad God took a chance and drafted me. That's his words in all this. Even though I once was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. But the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Now that point can be debatable, huh? But Paul, in a moment of humility, is realizing how great of that which God saved him from. He calls himself the worst of sinners, but there's a Savior even for the worst of sinners. And he says, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's thinking of his life story, and he says, this is my story, this is my song, and I can't tell my story and I can't sing my song without singing to the praise and the glory of God who's done a work in me. Catch that he's passing down in the faith to those? So there's a key theme in all four of these individuals that I just want to impress upon all of us today, as hopefully we want to be on that draft board of what God is building for eternity. And what God drafts is not the same legacy point of where he launches all four of these individuals. Case in point, I'll speak Tom Brady for a moment. Not because I'm a Tom Brady fan, okay? Don't pin that on me. Never been a big Tom Brady fan. He's always played for the wrong teams. Amen, Andy? Maize and blue, not a good color there. And then the Patriots in that way. And then the Buccaneers even after that. So not a big Tom Brady fan. But one thing I love about the Tom Brady storyline is this picture from humility to victory. This is a photo of Tom Brady as he's going through the NFL draft nearly 20, maybe 100 years ago, whenever that was, that Brady entered the league. And it's often laughed at, including by himself, of this draft day photo. This is not a specimen of an individual you think, hey, he's going to rack 7 Super Bowl wins. We're going to build our next 20 years around this man. That ain't the specimen. The muscles aren't bulging. The touchdowns aren't being thrown. This just looks like a guy in bad lighting, like, this is a bad day. I hope someone picks me, huh? And yet, the end result tells a different story, right? No one has hoisted more Vince Lombardi trophies than Tom Brady in the game of football. And the duration of his career is not what was thought when he was having that draft day photo. It's a storyline from humility to victory. And Tom Brady, the NFL, sports in general, doesn't own that storyline of humility to victory. It's the storyline in Scripture. It's what God's been doing since he's been drafting people like you and me. Not from the greatest brains, not from the most finances, not from the noble family trees, and yet he uses ordinary people, some past their prime, to move his game forward and to lead more, to discover the glory of God in their personal good. So what is it that these four individuals showcase that needs to be showcased in our life to make a meaningful, eternal difference in this game of life that God has got us in? Let me suggest 3 things. First, God utilizes the humble. God utilizes the humble. Corinthians tells us, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast. And I shared with you before that not many assumes that maybe some were pretty wise by human standards. He had some summa cum laudes in the house there, but not many. Maybe some were influential. They were the key leaders in Corinth, but not all of them were. And so the not many doesn't disregard that there's a need for humility in all this. Like I would argue, if you've got a great brain, it's not because of you. Say, preacher man, I studied. I read a lot of books. I developed this brain. Yeah, maybe to an extent, but did you form that great mind in your mother's womb? Like, did you somehow crack the code about how this little pinpoint particle and this little pinpoint particle could produce this great mind? And that, is that your doing? Or were you gifted that? The schools that you chose, maybe you had a choice in some of those, but maybe some of them were just because of the parents that you were born into, the genetic family tree, and the opportunities that you had in life that you didn't choose at an early onset in life. Like our life could be dramatically different if we weren't born in Bellevue, Ohio, but were born in Africa, or born in Asia, or something in between that, right? Like some of these things aren't because I've produced it for myself. Like, all of this realization should drop a good dose of humility that all that I am and all that I have is a gift of grace. And yes, he partners with us. He calls us to develop that and formulate that. But we didn't author that. We weren't the prime instigators of any of that. And so no matter where we're at on that list or not on that list, it's a realization that God has gifted us with something we didn't earn, merit, or achieve. It's grace in all these gamuts of life. And so I think that's why Paul's using the not many in that category. What do I mean by humility when I say God utilizes the humble? Well, humility through the story of Abraham, Moses, David, and Paul was being aware and attentive to God's movement in their life and to simply do what God tells them to do. That's humility, right? God's got a plan, a purpose for the life. He's invited us into that. He's spoken something through that. And so humility is simply taking the posture that I'm going to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to obey the maker of life with this life he's given me. That's what humility is. Being aware of God's leading in life, attentive to it, and obedient to it. That's the humble life in Scripture showcased through Abraham, Moses, Paul, and David. So God utilizes the humble. He utilizes those who trust him and obey him. There might be a song about that too, huh? Trust and obey? Might be a good one that epitomizes what a humble life is. Second thing, Jesus is a real game changer. Abraham, Paul, David, and whoever the other guy was that we covered a moment ago, they didn't do any of this alone. I think the greatest illustration of that is David. Remember his story, the little pipsqueak who pounced on Goliath? In 1 Samuel 17, there's a great trash-talking game between the shepherd boy David and this Goliath, humongo, champion fighter of a Philistine. They're talking trash as they're running out to each other and engaging in battle. In all this trash exchange, Goliath is saying, I'm going to feed you to the birds, boy. I've killed many corpses in the past, and yours is going to be the next on my wall. You know what David says back to him? Probably in like a before puberty kind of a voice, he says, I hear you. I'm kidding. I'm putting that in there. The Bible's not in it. What David says in all this, though, is you come at me with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. You think, Goliath, this is a battle between me and you? I don't have the skills. I don't have the resources. You're right, Goliath. But where you're wrong is this God who you've been defying. He's going to step in this battle too. And you ain't going to win that one, Goliath. David's talking trash is to remind Goliath that God's got a bigger say in this than even the moving parts in all of this. Jesus is a game changer. Not one of those people reached success, including David on the battlefield, because they possessed the skills, the resources, the ability. It was because God did a work in their life that changed some things that they couldn't have done. And some of you Bible scholars are pinning me back. Wait a second, preacher man. Like, you covered Abraham, Moses, and David, and they all come in the storyline of Scripture before Jesus even enters the scene. So how are you saying Jesus is the game changer and all that? Old Testament faith looks forward to faith in Jesus. New Testament faith always looks back to faith in Jesus, but it's always about Jesus and the work that God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is doing through Jesus. I'd point you to John chapter 8. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, some references that if you gave me 60 minutes rather than 50 minutes, we would unpack why Jesus is the game changer. If all we got time is for 50 minutes, though, just remember, it's not about what they brought to the table. to what God was doing through them. And each of their lives showcases that. You saw their scouting report, but you saw their legacy point. God did a great work and all that impact in between them. Let's go to point number three. Point number three, for time's sake, says this. God, give God the glory. Point three, he uses humble people when he does a change in their life through the person of Jesus. And when he's done that, remember to give him the glory. That means, in the language of sports, the name on the front of the jersey is way more important than the name on the back. As a matter of fact, the only way that you can make a name for yourself on the back of that journey is by having an opportunity by that name on the front of the jersey. God's inviting you to a franchise that is bigger than you. It's been along longer than you. It's got more successes and all that before you hit the scene. God's inviting you into that. That's the front of the jersey that you're invited to wear, to be on God's team, this thing, this kingdom that he's building for all of eternity. And when you discover that name on the front of the jersey, that's glory to God, that God loved you enough from entering heaven to walk in your shoes, to die the death you owed. When you put that name through faith on the front of you, it helps you discover that name that's on the back of you, because you were made in his image. You have a creator. And when you discover that creator, it will give you a clue about who you are as a creature. So that's why we're always about pointing you to the name on the front of the jersey so that you can discover yourself more fully and the plans and purposes God made you for. But that only happens when you discover God. And then when you have discovered God, that changes the way you live your life and the values and the mores that you live for. You realize you're not just living for this moment. You're living for eternity. And so how can I use this moment to seize it for this eternal moment? And so this is all a part and piece of what it means to live for the glory of God, to make much of God's name, to live this adventure, following God, fueled by God, and forever for God. That's why Paul ends it in the letter to Corinthians, "Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Give him the glory." Like the way Eugene Peterson put it, right? If you're going to blow a horn, make sure it's a trumpet for God. What a picture about what the Christian life is meant to possess. Blowing a horn for God. It's God's draft pick. At least four figures that he uses through the pages of Scripture. Next week, like I said, we're going to cover his franchise. A significant people in the Old Testament story named the nation of Israel, why God chose them and what he was wanting to do through them that builds his franchise for eternity. Let's close with a word of prayer. So if you'd stand where you're able, let's pray down the benediction together. Dear Lord, we just give you thanks for the God that you are. You take a chance on people. Got a 75-year-old who lives in the middle of Ur, and you've got a plan that includes Canaan, 500 miles away from that, and you take a chance on a senior citizen, 75-year-old, who doesn't have a child to his name to birth a nation through. What a God you are, Lord. You take a little pipsqueak shepherd boy who isn't even noticed by his dad, and you notice him, Lord, and you send him to the battlefield, you step into his fights, you do a great legacy mark that even is the golden era of your kingdom through David. Lord, what a mighty God you are. You take those who aren't seemingly influential or of resources or of intellect, and you make something out of their life story to bring you more glory. Thank you for that kind of a God you are. Lord, give us the humility to just simply realize and recognize who you are and that difference that you can make on a life when we give you our life. Like when we're humble enough to just surrender ourselves to you, that you start that real success story in us, through us, and to us. So give us that humility to take that first step and give us the courage to take those steps that you call us to afterwards. Because Abraham's story wasn't ended right when you told him to move from Ur to Canaan. You gave him more challenges along the way. And so help us to step to the call of those challenges in obedient faith to you. And Lord, may it just do a great witness for your name. May other people notice. May other people respond because they see you through us. That's our prayer, even as we step from this place together. It's in the name of Jesus we ask all these things. And all of his people said, amen. Go following Jesus till we meet again.